husband Larry mistook her for a burglar, took his .40 caliber pistol and shot her 3 times in the chest. It was a case of mistaken identity. Obviously, he wanted to protect his children from an intruder, ended up killing his wife. This case of mistaken identity, it's not limited to civilians. It happens in the military quite often. And in the military, they have a term for it. They call it friendly fire. Friendly fire is when a military force fires on its own forces or allies while attempting to attack the enemy in a case of mistaken identity or a case of error or inaccuracy. Happens in civilian life, happens in the military, and unfortunately, brethren, it happens in God's church. Sometimes there are cases of mistaken identity, and brethren open fire on brethren. And let's look at this in Galatians 5. Galatians 5. And we'll see here that the consequences of friendly fire in the church are far more devastating than in civilian life or military life. Here in Galatians 5 and verse 13, it says, "For brethren, you've been called to liberty, to freedom." Christianity is a way of freedom and liberty. "Only do not use this liberty for an occasion to the flesh." So yes, there is a freedom in Christ, but that doesn't mean that it gives us opportunity to let the flesh have its way. So even though we're free in Christ, we should be governing the flesh, not allowing the flesh to have its way. Instead, the word "but," so the opposite, instead of letting this liberty allow the flesh to have its way, let this liberty enable love to serve one another. So this is how we're going to use the liberty in Christ, to express our love for one another, to serve one another by love. This is how we will use the liberty in Christ. Verse 14, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word." Really easy, it's basics. All the law is fulfilled in one word, even this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So we don't have to get really sophisticated and high-minded and complicated here. It's really simple. Let's get the basics right. Let's, as a start, let's master loving each other the way we would love ourselves. It's a very, very simple concept. Now notice this. 15 begins with "but." So there's another way. And this is the friendly fire. And look at the consequences. As I said, they're far more devastating than in civilian life or military life. In civilian life or military life, when there's friendly fire, the worst thing that can happen is a fatality. Somebody dies. In the church, it's far worse. The consequences are far worse. Look at this. "But if you bite and devour one another," so if you open fire on one another, "be careful that you are not destroyed by each other." So if we have friendly fire, it's kind of a strange term, friendly fire. If we engage in combat against each other as brethren, what the scripture is saying is we are destroying each other. We are making each other unfit for the kingdom of God. So we're going at it here, and God is evaluating and saying, "I don't want you in the kingdom. Neither of you. Both of you have disqualified yourselves from being," I say both of us, "have disqualified ourselves from being in God's kingdom." This is the devastating consequence of friendly fire in the church. We make each other unfit for the kingdom. "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." So the lust has this pull. Our egos need to be defended. If you say something that's insulting to me, I can't help it. The ego clicks in, and I've got to defend myself. And now we're engaged in combat. And what the scripture is saying here is, if I can walk in the Spirit, the spirit will suppress the ego. And instead, I will walk in love. So where I'm attacked, if I'm spirit driven, my response will be to love. And there will be no combat. If I'm not led by the spirit, then the consequences are devastating. We destroy each other. And that's the reality of what the scripture is saying. So, what I'd like to do as we approach the Passover, brethren, is let's look at this Passover ceremony that Christ has instituted for us. But let's look at it in the context of a particular church and what was happening in that church and some of the lessons we can draw from how the Passover was observed by that church. First, let's begin in John 13. John 13. And I just want to draw your attention to something here as we look at this first New Testament Passover. John 13 and verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. So we begin to see here the beginning of the New Testament Passover and how some of the sacraments now differ from the Old Testament Passover. But the other thing that I want to notice here or draw your attention to is that supper was over. That they actually ate together. They had a meal together. And then from that meal, they went into the Passover service with the new sacraments. I've read this to you before, but let me just remind you of something that a study was done on the role of eating in communities. In particular, it was business focused. It was looking at corporations. But we could say, replace corporations with communities. It says here, 44% of employees feel there is no family feeling in their organization. It may seem very simple, but what do families do to strengthen their bonds? They get together and eat. Very simple. Eating together provides a way for everyone in the family to share, connect, and bond. And he says this, sociologists report that in families that regularly eat together, their children perform better in school. So that's what sociologists say. Physicians report that the children of families that eat together are less depressed and less likely to drink alcohol, smoke, or use marijuana. And, you know, do some work now with the federal government across Canada working with youth mental health and depression in youth. And you know, it's great to look and try to help and address some of the symptoms that we're seeing. But the cause we could address. And just give children a safe place. Give children a place where they're loved and valued and appreciated and feel connected and belong. And that's going to go a long way to addressing mental health. And that's very clear here, physicians report this. Psychologists report that children are better adjusted socially and emotionally when they eat with their families on a regular basis. Anthropologists have found that food, notice this, anthropologists have found that food is how social systems solidify group membership and share their belief systems. They also have found that the ritual surrounding eating binds people to their shared identity through powerful links between food and memory. So as anthropologists study cultures and mankind through time, they found that meals together bind people together through a common belief system, and that the powerful links between food and memory reinforce their belief system as a culture. Organizational psychologists talk about how rituals such as eating at company gatherings is a way that employees develop a shared meaning of their complex reality at work and become more comfortable together. So this is corporate America trying to figure out how do we create healthier cultures. And what they're figuring out is something as simple as getting the employees to eat together goes a long way to building bonds. And we can see as we study the New Testament, a lot of the getting together is around meals. We see the early church breaking bread together, having meals together constantly, and Christ eating with the disciples as he's teaching and reinforcing the belief systems. And we see it even here in the Passover. They have a meal together first, and then they take the Passover. So eating together matters. And look at this in 1 Corinthians 5. Who we eat with and who we don't eat with is an issue in Christianity. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul says this. Just to show how important it is who we eat with and who we don't eat with. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 11, but now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator. Really the word is a sexually immoral person. Or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. All these things that violate the Christian ethic. If someone's a brother engaged in these things, we don't eat with them. We don't build that solidarity and that bonding. You know, be not deceived. Bad company corrupts good manners. He says here, not to keep company, and then he reinforces that, with such a one, no, not to eat. So the apostle is saying, there's something about eating together that is binding. And if someone who's a brother is engaged in this immorality, it is dangerous for you to eat with them. It's dangerous for us to be binding ourselves to someone who is so immoral and is called a brother. It's going to degrade the whole church. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. So look now the opposite here in Galatians 2. Galatians 2. Galatians 2 and verse 11. But when Peter, the apostle, came to Antioch, I, Paul, withstood him to the face. This is serious. These are two leaders in God's church who are following Christ, who know to be gentle, who know that their example matters. It would be an easy thing for Paul to take Peter aside privately and say, can I have a word? And just talk to him privately. He didn't do that. He contradicted Peter publicly, and now 2,000 years later, we're still reading about it, reading about Peter's behavior. Paul wanted this exposed, because what Peter was doing was setting a terrible example for the rest of the believers. And Paul wanted everybody to know Peter's example is wrong. This here, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. He was doing something that was awful, and it had to be stopped publicly. Why? Because before certain Jewish leaders, came from Jerusalem, before they came in Antioch, he ate with the Gentiles. There was no problem. But when these leaders from Jerusalem came, he withdrew himself from the Gentiles. He wouldn't eat with them. He did eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he was so afraid of them that he withdrew and separated himself and would only eat with the Jews, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And Paul said, no way. Who we eat with matters. And these Gentiles are every much followers of Christ as any Jewish Christian. There's no Jew or Greek now that Christ has died. We're all one. And eating together shows our bond. For you to separate yourself from the Gentiles and not eat with them, you're sending a very dangerous message. And so we need to stop this. And you need to eat with our brethren. And don't be afraid of the Jews. So, with all of this in mind then, understanding the importance of eating together as brethren. Let's look at the Corinthian church and how they observe the Passover and what their behavior can teach us in terms of how we should observe the Passover. 1 Corinthians 11. Now, the Corinthian church was a bit of a mess. But it wasn't all bad. Because if you look at 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul says to them, "Be you followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." So I'm following Christ, you do what I do, because this is what Christ did. Verse 2, "Now I commend you, I praise you, you're doing well. I commend you, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." So they're doing something right. He had given them certain instructions, and they're following the instructions, and he's saying, well done. Drop down now to verse 17. He changes gears on them now. And he says in verse 17, "Now in this that I declare to you," so now I'm going to talk to you about something, "and in this thing that I'm about to talk to you about, I praise you not." There's a problem. You're doing well in some things, but in this thing that I'm about to talk to you about, I've got nothing good to say to you. In fact, this is a harsh criticism that's going to come to them. What is it? "That you come together, not for the better, but for the worse." In other words, as a congregation, when you come together and you bite and devour each other, you're ruining each other. As much as the commandment says that we must convene on the Sabbath, as a congregation, it'd be better to stay home. You'd actually be better off staying apart than coming together. So can I praise you in this? You know, so the apostle's saying, I would love to tell you everything's great, but I'm sorry it's not. There's something about you as a congregation that when you come together, it's a disaster. It's a disaster. So I praise you not. Then he goes on to say, verse 18, "For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there are divisions among you." I can't believe it. The church should be united in Christ. But when you come together, I'm hearing that there are divisions. Now notice what he says next. "And partly I believe it. And I partly believe it." I'm not with you. I'm getting these reports. But as he spent 3 years with the congregation, he knows who's who. He's getting these reports, and it's almost like he's saying, yeah, there's a couple of people there that I can see where this would be coming from. So I get a sense of where this might be coming from. So I partly believe it. Verse 19. "For there must be heresies among you." Or you could even say there must be heretics among you. There's always going to be chaff in the wheat. Not everybody is true. So he's saying there must be heresies or heretics among you. Why? Why would this be the case? That the wheat and the tares have to be together? Why can't it all be just wheat? "That they which are approved may be made manifest among you." So this is like what we were saying earlier. That those which are approved are going to be functioning by the Holy Spirit. So when the attack comes, they are not going to respond in kind. They are going to respond like Christ. So the attack reveals the Christian or the devil. So how we respond when we are attacked demonstrates to God who we are. It's fine for me to put on a suit and a tie, and say, I'm a Christian. Anybody can do that. But for me to have my character assassinated and then respond like Christ, I don't have to say I'm a Christian. Christ says I'm a Christian because he's the one who defined what a Christian is. So he's saying here, there has to be heretics among you. Wheat and tares have to be together. Why? So that those who are approved will be seen. Now we can see who's who. Verse 20. When you come together, therefore, this is, he says, you know, can I praise you in this? He says, no, I can't praise you. Listen to what he says instead. Instead of praising them, listen to what he says. He says, when you come together, therefore, into one place, you're going to have the Passover. When you come together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. I don't know what you're doing, but I'm telling you it's not the Lord's Supper. It's something else. It's the devil's dinner. You're getting together and you're having the devil's dinner. Because what you're doing has nothing to do with Christianity. And this word supper, if you look up the Greek, it means the main meal. It is a meal. They were coming together to have dinner together. And he's saying, it's not the Lord's Supper. The meal that they were having together is called the agape meal, the love feast. And the early church would have, just the way Christ did, he had supper, and then from supper he went to the Passover. The early church did the same. And it says here in the Holman Bible Dictionary, the love feast was a common fellowship meal of the church preceding the Passover. The love feast, or agape meal, was a significant dimension of the fellowship and worship of the early church. As a concrete manifestation of obedience to the Lord's command to love one another, it served as a practical expression of the koinonia, or communion, that characterized the church's life. So they came together and had a meal and expressed love for one another, and then from that they then had the Passover. So that was called the Lord's Supper. So Paul is saying to them, if you're coming together and fighting each other, that's not the Lord's Supper. That's something else. And to go from that into the Passover, that's a disaster. It'd be better for you to stay home. It says in Wikipedia that at the Council of Laodicea, around 363 or 364 AD, they forbade the churches to celebrate the agape meal. So that's when the agape meal was overturned or overruled. So it looks that as the church grew larger, these love feasts became drunken parties rather than an expression of love for one another, a bonding experience. Verse 21, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 21, where he says, you know what? You're coming together and you are having a meal, but that is not the Lord's Supper. Why is it not the Lord's Supper? Because in verse 21, because in eating, everyone takes before the other his own supper. How is that an expression of agape? It's like there's a potluck at the back there, and everyone gets up to go to eat, and I run past and knock people over to get there first to make sure that I don't miss out on the meatloaf. How is that an expression of love? Love would be the opposite. That I would get there and I would serve and make sure that everyone is looked after first before I think of myself. That would be an expression of love. But for me to go and make sure that I'm served before anybody else is, that's the opposite. That's not the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone takes before the other his own supper. He looks after himself. And one is hungry, and another is drunken. So this was a meal that they were coming together for. There was enough wine that people could become intoxicated, and there was enough food that nobody should have been hungry. But instead, we have brethren coming, and they're not getting anything to eat. And this, we would have to understand the social structure of Corinth at this time. Wealthy people did not have to work. So when it was time for the Passover, the wealthy people would gather in the early afternoon. If you were poor, you had to wait until sunset to get off work. And so when a poor person came to wherever the Passover was being held, the rich have already gotten together and filled themselves. They're now intoxicated. They've had so much. It's time to loosen the belt. I've had so much. And then a brother is coming, or brethren are coming, and they've been working all day, It's all they can do to get to the Passover on time. And they've had nothing to eat. And the wealthy don't care. There's no expression of concern for those who have less. Verse 22. Paul is shocked. We call ourselves Christian, and this is the way we're behaving. So I'm inviting Jim over to my house, because Jim's a businessman. And I invite Al over, because Al's a businessman. And I'm hoping that by having them over and putting on a nice splash, that, you know, down the road they'll remember. But everybody else, I don't care when you show up, because you can't do anything for me. Is this Christianity? Paul is stunned. He says here in verse 22, what? Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? If it's just a matter of function, if we're just having a meal so that you can fill your tummy, can't you do that at home? This meal is ceremonial. This meal is symbolic. It's a way of us expressing our love for one another. Don't treat it functionally. Treat it symbolically. So he says, what? Don't you have houses that you can eat and drink in? Or is it that you despise the church of God? You're not understanding. These are brethren. Are you using this as an occasion to show that you despise your own brethren? And you want to shame them that have not? You want to kind of highlight the fact that we don't have to work, so we can get together at 2, 3 in the afternoon, have a big meal, eat and drink all day, talk, and then we can highlight the fact of, oh, look who's showing up late. I guess he had to work all day. So you want to shame the church of God. And shame them that have not. What can I say to you? Do you want me to praise you in this? I'm sorry, I don't have praise for you. This is not Christian conduct. This is not conduct becoming of Christians. What Paul is saying here, and he'll say it shortly, they are not discerning the Lord's body. They don't see the Lord's body. That poor brother who's working all day and doesn't get there till sunset, how do you know that he doesn't have the gift of healing? How do you know that he doesn't have the gift of wisdom? That he doesn't have the gift of faith? You're not seeing this. So he goes on here in verse 23. I have received of the Lord that which I delivered to you. He's saying, look, think about this. So you're coming together as brethren, and you're despising one another. Now let me tell you this. This is what I received from the Lord, which I delivered to you. That the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. In other words, coming together and having a meal together and having false brethren in the meal is not something new. I told you this already. It happened to Christ. That Christ had the meal, and that same night he took the Passover, and a false brother took the Passover with him. A false brother had the meal with him. So the fact that you as a church are coming together and eating together, and there are false brethren among you, this isn't new. This goes right back. So think about this. For I received of the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. I'm allowing my body to be broken for you. This is Christianity. It's not about me, it's about you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do you, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whosoever is... He's saying, I'm not praising you in this. Now listen to this warning. Therefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord, unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. This is, he's saying, you know what, it's better that you stay at home. It's not good for you to come together. Because you're coming together, you're acting like Judas, and then you're taking the Passover. And you are as guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord as Judas. The fact that Judas was at the supper, I told you this. When I told you what happened, I told you Judas was at the supper. And now you're coming together and you're behaving like Judas. You're destroying each other. We read this. Well, look at verse 28. Instead, let a man examine himself. And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. We read this passage here in verse 28, and we read it individualistically. What I mean by that is this. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So I'm thinking, I'm de-leavening my home. Let me examine myself and see how have I done this year? You know, am I overcoming my sins? That's not what this is saying. Okay? That's certainly a good exercise, but that's not what this is saying. This is saying, examine yourself in the context of the congregation, the community that you belong to, and see how are you behaving in that community. Are you behaving like Christ, or are you behaving like Judas? Because if you're behaving like Judas, you are going to take the Passover unworthily. And you are going to be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. So examine yourself. Are you discerning the Lord's body, or are you despising the Lord's body? Because it's a very, very dangerous thing to despise brethren and then take the Passover. That's what Judas did. He despised the Lord, but he took the Passover. Shared the meal with Christ. Look at Philippians 2. Philippians 2 is this wonderful passage about putting on the mind of Christ and showing us how Christ didn't try to stay equal with God, that he gave all of that up, became a slave on earth so that he could save us. He was completely other-oriented. He wasn't self-oriented. In Philippians 2, verse 12, it says, therefore, my beloved brethren. So when we understand Christ's example, therefore, my beloved brethren, as you have always obeyed. And notice this, that my beloved is plural. He's talking to the community of believers. As you is plural, have always obeyed. Obeyed is plural. He's talking to them as a community. Not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. So now he's in prison in Rome. He can't get to this congregation anymore. They've always obeyed him. He didn't have trouble with this congregation. Whenever he visited this congregation, whatever correction needed to take place, he gave it to them, they would do it. So he's saying, I can't come to you now. You've always obeyed me in my presence. Now I need you to obey me in my absence. While I'm here under house arrest in Rome, I need you to do this. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This word, work out, katergazomai, in Greek, it's plural. Second person plural. Salvation is singular. He's saying, as a community, you need to work out your salvation together. It's not an individual, as an individual, work out your salvation. And, hopefully everybody else makes it too. It's as a community, work out your salvation. And that's the same thing we see here, going back to 1 Corinthians 11. Let a man examine himself. Why? So that you can understand, how are you doing as a community? Are you a contributor like Christ to the community? Do you have the mind of Christ? Or are you a destroyer like Judas? Examine yourself before you take the Passover. Because it says here, verse 29, for he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself. I think in the past we might have read this, that I'm not worthy to take the Passover. I have sin in my life. I'm not worthy to take the Passover. That's not what this is saying. You have sin in your life. You need to take the Passover. I have sin in my life. I need to take the Passover. What this is saying is, I have conflict in the body. I'm destroying brethren in the church. And then I want to take the Passover. That's what makes me unworthy to take the Passover. So I have to examine myself. How am I treating the body of Christ? Am I discerning the body of Christ? Because if I'm not, I shouldn't take the Passover. That's what this is saying. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And just an interesting nuance here. Throughout this entire passage, whenever Paul is speaking of the bread, he mentions the wine. Whenever he talks about the body, he mentions the blood. Whenever he talks about eating, he talks about drinking. These two always go hand in hand. Eat, drink, body, blood, bread, wine. Except here. He stops at body. He doesn't talk about the blood. It's as if to say, the blood doesn't apply to you. The blood doesn't apply to me. If I'm not discerning the Lord's body, there's no hope for me. The blood does not apply. Not discerning the Lord's body. In fact, in verse 22, it's not just that I'm not discerning the Lord's body. In verse 22, I'm actually despising the Lord's body. Let's just reason here among ourselves. Does it make sense that I can despise Al, the Lord's body, and then take the bread at Passover and say, I really appreciate the Lord's body? It's a complete contradiction. It's a complete contradiction. I either love the Lord's body or I hate the Lord's body. I can't have it both ways. Verse 30. Because I am despising the Lord's body, verse 30 says, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Because of what was going on in the body, this is why, and I understand Jenny did a sermon last week on healing. So there's an issue here that he's highlighting with the healing. And it would seem to me, my guess here, I'm just thinking this, just thinking out loud, don't hold me to this. I think that there are brethren in the body here, in this congregation, that have gifts. Gifts of faith, gifts of healing. They just happen to be poor. And they're being despised. And had they been honored, these brethren would not have slept. They could have turned to them for prayer, turned to them for healing, and they wouldn't have done. But the fact that they were being despised, their gifts were not being recognized, now the brethren are gone. Because who knows what part of the body each person plays? We have to honor each other to see, what is your gift? What is your gift? What is my gift? Because God gives us everything we need, but not all in one person. But it's in the body. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. But if we will judge ourselves, we should not be judged. So let's examine ourselves. Are we loving the Lord's body, or are we despising the Lord's body? Let's examine ourselves. Let's be honest with ourselves. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. So he's telling them, I'm judging you now. If you are corrected, you won't be condemned. But this is condemnatory behavior. So if you're not corrected, there is condemnation coming. That's what he's saying to the brethren. It's better that you stay at home rather than come together for the Passover. Verse 33. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. So this is the instruction. They're coming together for this agape meal before the Passover. When you come together, those of you who can arrive early, wait. Put significance on the brethren who can't get there early. And come together. Prepare. Make sure that everything's in roll out the red carpet. Just because a brother is economically disadvantaged doesn't make him any less a brother than you. So you get there early, roll out the red carpet, and wait. Tarry for one another. Wait for one another. Verse 34. And if any man hunger, if any rich man hunger, so those of you who are well off and can get together early, if you hunger, eat at home. This is a symbolic meal. It's not a functional meal. So if you know you're going to be hungry, eat at home first. Take care of your biological need at home, so you can take care of the symbolic need in the church. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home. That you come not together unto condemnation. He says it again. The way that you congregate, you can be condemning yourselves. So take care of your biological needs at home, so that when you come together, you can act like Christians and not act like Judas, thinking of yourself first. And notice that this is so important. The correction that needs to take place in the congregation is so important. Paul says here, and the rest I will set in order when I come. In other words, this is such a high priority that I'm not saying anything else. Just get this right. Because if this isn't right, the whole congregation is condemned. So let's just get this right. When you get this right, there's a bunch of other stuff I need to talk to you about, but it's a pale, distant second compared to this. So let's get this. Look at Jude 8, another place where this agape meal is mentioned. Jude 8. Notice this in Jude 8, where Jude says this, likewise also, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh. They despise dominion, and they speak evil of dignities. Contrast that to Michael. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, so we've got these human beings who despise dignitaries. They despise any kind of authority. And they're human, dealing with human authority. Jude puts this in context by saying, let's now look at the angelic realm. Let's take Michael and let's take Satan. And let's look at the dynamic between them as context for the dynamic between human beings. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. I'm not sure what was going on here, but something about the body of Moses, and they were in a dispute. The archangel dared not bring against the devil a railing accusation. Who more than the devil deserves to be accused? And yet the archangel Michael was respectful of his role, of his position. That he occupies a position of authority, which he has not yet been replaced. And Michael, arguing over the body of Moses, was careful about the authority that Satan has. And he dared not bring a railing accusation against Satan. Instead, he said, the Lord rebuked you. That's how Michael addressed Satan. Let God deal with you. But he would not accuse a king. But these... Now let's get back down to the human level. These speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally as brute beasts, so they're not spiritual, just as carnal people, in those things they corrupt themselves. verse 11, they condemn themselves. Woe unto them. Why? For they have gone in the way of Cain, someone who was selfish, who killed in order to advance his agenda. And they ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, someone who was willing to condemn the people of Israel for his own reward. Again, it's all this self-orientation. And perished in the gainsaying of Kor, someone again who is self-oriented, willing to contradict the authority of Moses for self-advancement. These are spots on your agape meal, on your love feasts. That the love feast is a way we express love to one another. They're coming with Cain's philosophy. They're coming with Balaam's philosophy. They're coming with Korah's philosophy, which is the exact opposite of love. It's all about me, me, me. They're the ones that knock you over to get to the meatloaf first. These are spots on your love feasts. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, with all self-orientation, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruits wither, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. So, again, it's saying, there are heretics among the brethren. There are tares among the wheat. People who are thinking of themselves, they're not loving the brethren. They're not discerning the Lord's body. 1 Corinthians 3. Verse 16, again, Paul talking to this Corinthian congregation, he says, don't you know that you are the temple of God? So you are the temple of God. God actually dwells inside you. And the Spirit of God dwells in you. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. So, you know, I wish I could say, you know, as long as you're a Christian, smooth sailing. Smooth sailing. We'll laugh and dance here, and then we'll laugh and dance in the kingdom. But that's not what this says. This says that if the Spirit of God dwells in you, there's a risk. And the risk is that you defile the temple. And if I defile the temple, I will be destroyed. Even though I am the temple of God, the Spirit of God dwells in me. That's a wonderful credential for me to say I have the Spirit of God. But what I'm also saying when I say I have the Spirit of God, I'm also saying I have the potential to defile the temple of God. And God is saying unacceptable. So when we come together, we can actually put ourselves in a position where we come together for the worst, because we're defiling the temple. Better for us not to come together. For if any man defile the temple, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So collectively, we are the temple. And if we defile each other, you know, if we start biting and devouring each other, we're defiling what is holy. And God will destroy. God will see to it personally. God takes the body of Christ very personally. He hopes that we honor the body of Christ the way he does. If we despise the body of Christ, God takes that personally. We're all familiar with Matthew 25, where the king says, you know, enter the kingdom. You fed me, you clothed me. And they said, when did you do these things? And likewise, those who were not let in, said, you know, I was hungry and you didn't feed me. So when did we see you hungry? They did not discern the Lord's body. So we're either discerning the Lord's body or we're not discerning the Lord's body. And if we are discerning the Lord's body, we will be in God's kingdom. If we're not discerning the Lord's body, it doesn't matter how good we think we look or how great we think we speak, we're not going to be there. We have to discern the Lord's body and we have to honor the Lord's body. In 2010, there was a couple, Aaron and Brian Wood. They were visiting family in Washington State when a Chevy Blazer swerved and was coming straight for their car for a head-on collision. The husband, Brian, at the last moment, turned the car so that it would be on a right angle to the Blazer that was coming. There was a collision, and he died instantly. His wife was pregnant, and she survived. And she said the only reason they survived is because of her husband's actions. And she knew that he did that for them. They would have all died. That's the kind of sacrifice that God is asking for from us. The church is God's wife. She is pregnant with his firstborn. We are going to be that firstborn, first fruits of God's kingdom. Are we willing, like Brian, to sacrifice ourselves so that the church is protected? Or are we like Cain, Korah, Balaam, where we're just so self-absorbed that the decisions we make are all about advancing ourselves? This is the question we have to ask as we head into the Passover. And as we take the Passover, we need to reassure ourselves that we have discerned the Lord's body. Because to take the Lord's body and say we honor the Lord's body while we despise the Lord's body, it's a dangerous thing. We're bringing condemnation on ourselves. Let's conclude, brethren, in 1 John 4. First John 4 and verse 17 says this: herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. So there are going to be brethren who have been a part of the church of God through time who are going to be condemned by God, because they treated the body of the Lord shamefully. But it's saying, here, we can have boldness. In the day of judgment, we can have boldness before God. We can have confidence before God. How? Because as he is, so are we in this world. We are true Christians. We look at Christ's example, and the way that Christ behaved, that's the way we behave. So as he is, so are we in this world. We don't think about ourselves. We sacrifice ourselves for others. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. So the reason you can have boldness before God is not because you're special or you think you're special. It's because you love. You love God. You love the Lord. You love the Lord's body. So when Christ comes with his fierce judgment, you're not afraid. Because perfect love has no fear. You are completely oriented the way Christ was. And you love the Lord. You love the Lord's body. We love him. Sorry. He that fears is not made perfect in love. We love him. Sorry, I skipped verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. So this love feast, this learning to love one another, it's what gives us confidence. Fear has torment. He that fears is not made perfect in love. So those brethren that were coming together and despising the body, they were not being made perfect in love. So when the judgment comes, they will be terrified. But those of us who are learning to love one another, when the fierceness of the wrath of God comes, we will not be terrified. Because perfect love has no fear. Verse 19. We love him Because he first loved us. He gave us an example. If a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. You can't love the Passover, take the sacraments, I really honor the Lord's body, and despise the Lord's body at the same time. I'm a liar. It's impossible. I either love the Lord's body or I don't. If a man say, verse 20, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. He's going to be terrified in the day of judgment. For he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? So you can say, well, God is perfect. That's how. But love has nothing to do with the recipient. Agape love expresses itself the same way for everybody. It's not easily provoked. So, if you can't love your brother, if I can't love my brother who I can see, I'm not going to do any better with God. Because agape love has nothing to do with the recipient. It has everything to do with the person who's expressing it. If a man say, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. And he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God, this is the commandment, he who loves God, love his brother also. So let's examine ourselves. Let's examine ourselves, and let's ensure that we do not take the Passover unworthy. That means it's impossible for us to say we love God and hate our brother. Let's take the commandment that says if we love God, let's love our brother also. So we're really looking forward to coming back on Thursday and sharing the Passover with you in a worthy manner.